Okay. I want to, this week, go back to last week and do properly address the question that was raised after everything we saw described last week about the alacrity of Klal Yisrael to maintain the standards. How is that different than a totalitarian? Is that the word? Totalitarian, I think.
Totalitarian
state. So, the truth is that this really should be a fundamental part of what we've been discussing till now. But I want to step out and just take a shiur to really lay this down, because this is the premise of basically everything we're discussing in this shiur. So without understanding this, we really don't have the perspective of the whole period of Nach at all. So, therefore, the answer is not to say, well, it's different because here it's an oppressive regime that's looking to get people, and here it's not. Here it's a very kind regime. That's true, etc., etc., but that's not the difference. The difference is much more fundamental, and this is really the premise of understanding all of Nach, all of Jewish history, and all of Judaism. So, in order to put this into the right perspective, I'm actually going to draw on some of my own personal history. Okay, I'm going to tell some, start by telling some stories from my own life. I grew up with a very unconventional father. And I had a wonderful relationship with him, to the extent that both my parents, just that my mother is a bit more conventional, so she's going to have less focus in what's coming. But it was mamish to the extent that when I was 15, 16 years old and was hearing about kids keeping secrets from their father or things like that, it sounded strange to me until I started growing used to the idea that that's generally how it works. My father was my best friend, and I couldn't really fathom, until I was seeing it all around me, that it could be any otherwise. Now, when I say unconventional, I mean things that were perceived by people around us as completely crazy. The most central example in my life was that in the beginning of 10th grade, my father decided that the yeshiva wasn't doing a good enough job. He had very, very clear expectations and visions of what he expected out of myself and my brother. We were the two oldest in the family. And he decided, I was in the 10th grade, he was in 9th, he decided the yeshiva wasn't getting us where he wanted us. So he took us out of yeshiva. At the time, he had his own business, made his own hours, took us out of yeshiva and began learning with us all day. This went on for a period of about half a year. Learned with us all day, but all day means all day. All day meant that we were up. Okay, he didn't make us get up that early. We davened it at 8 o'clock, 8:30 minyan. But it was straight from there to a breakfast in one of the Bate Medrash in the area. We sat there all day, came home at about 9 at night, and were expected to go straight to sleep. Now, it was in that period that Mamish propagandized us and showed us what sort of fulfillment you can reach through learning. We learned the whole Masechta. We had never done anything like that in yeshiva. In yeshiva, you learn the first few pages of each Masechta, and by that time the year is finished, and the next day you start another Masechta. And he went with us through entire Masechtas, and we review it time after time after time. One Masechta, I'm sorry, Masechta Sukkah. Time after time, must have reviewed it tens of times. We moved very fast, very quickly. He demanded focus. It was very, very demanding. But, and then he would, at the Shabbos table, and he got everybody around looked at him like he was insane. And I have to give my mother a lot of credit for just standing behind him. This is what he wanted to do. She gave him her support. My grandparents thought he was nuts. And it was subject for a lot of debate. But what he used to do was, at the Shabbos table, he would show off. We loved it. He would throw questions at us from all around the Masechta. And we knew it. We knew it. He would whip us into these reviews one after the other. I remember at one point when we were discussing the schedule, so he was very clear on his demands. We get home at 9. By 9:30, we're in bed. And that was after being with him all day long. And I said, I just remember this little exchange. I said, we have to have a life. And his answer was, he said, well, look, you have two choices. If we're doing it this way, this is your life. It starts and ends with this. Otherwise, you can go back to yeshiva. Up to you. You don't have to do this. You can go back to yeshiva. Yeshiva, we had a life. We had friends. We had time off. We had baseball games Friday afternoons. So he said, up to you. Now, the truth is, it was, in addition to the whole regimen, he had his business. He was making business trips. He used to take us with him. Like every so often, we'd be up to Pennsylvania for a day, or he took us with him. And he made it worthwhile. He would say, if we manage to review these two prokim today, we go out to this and this restaurant tonight for supper. That was what it was about. But lamaisa, I didn't have a life outside of that. And it didn't take very long for me to decide that I rather this than a life. Now, the truth is also, it was a lot. It reaches a situation where you forge such a relationship that I see that also. That's one of the big issues. You look around today, parents don't have that sort of relationship with their children unless you really invest in it. Something has to be invested in. But there's nothing really that can beat that sort of relationship. I know that in my case, for example, one of the biggest things that drove me afterwards, after that half a year of learning with us, that basically is what imbued in me the drive that kept me going till today. It was then that I decided that I wanted to spend my life learning. It was before that I didn't entertain such thoughts. And what drove me afterwards in my years in yeshiva, one of my biggest drives to succeed and do well was because I wanted him to be proud. And there's not much that can compete. There's a lot of competition that we have to be doing. We as parents, we have to compete with the outside world. It's not an easy thing to compete. We have to realize that there's not much that can compete with the real good relationship between parent and child. That's something that has to be invested in. It takes time, takes patience. It takes doing things that you don't feel are on your level. But there's not much that can compete with it. And Alamaisa, that half a year, I think back now, is mamish one of the most shining periods in my life. I can note to that as anything that I've accomplished since, I ascribe directly to that period. Now, why am I saying all this? What's that got to do with our discussion? I think that this perfectly illustrates the point that we're trying to make. But before I get to it, I want to add one more element of my childhood experience. And that also is that I grew up in a home where they believed in hitting, which is not really accepted in modern society. The truth is, it's in general, we might say that it's talking not advisable. But I grew up in a home where they did believe in hitting on principle. But the way it worked was, and here also, this is really the big issue with hitting. Hitting a child, I'm not going to sound modern by saying this, but hitting a child can serve as a very, very good means of defining the line between acceptable and unacceptable. The problem with it is, and this is why we should be discouraged from hitting nowadays, is that often it's just you have irritable parents. So as it is, we're busy venting our frustration of the children all the time. If we're hitting also, we a lot of times hit out of frustration and irritation rather than use it as a very, very clear tool for very, very specific purposes. Now, when hitting is done right, and this I also can know from my experience, when hitting is done right, it's done to define a red line. Now, if it's something that's a daily struggle for a kid, that can't be a red line. It's something that occurs a couple of times a year. And that is the response to an extreme deviation, which has to be marked as such so that the kid remembers. This is a taboo. Right? It can't be that sort of thing if it's something that the kid is struggling with on a daily basis. You can't make a taboo out of something that the kid is struggling with on a daily basis. It's something that you have to work with. Right? But if it's something that occurred on a rare basis and shouldn't occur, and the slap is a rare occurrence, the slap very much imparts to the kid, here you crossed the red line that can never be crossed. And the very fact that the slap is such a rare occurrence has the effect. The kid is impressed. The kid is impressed that this is a line that simply can't be crossed. And this, I also have learned from my own personal experience, which is why by today I don't hit my kids anymore. At an earlier point I did, but then also it was, I would say, once every 4 months it actually happened. But what it does is it defines a red line. It defines a red line. And it's on the contrary, it's because when a parent really knows that they have a sort of relationship with the child, that in general the way the child views the parent is warm, love, and a lot of it, then a slap has that effect. If the general relationship is defined by stress, irritation, etc., then a slap will just be another manifestation. Usually the parent is just busy getting irritated, now he got a little more irritated. That's all it is, it has no effect more than that. It just helps create a negative image of the parent in the child's mind. And that's why in general, unless your mom is sure that you have that sort of relationship with your child, it's best avoided. But this also, I know from my personal experience that there were a few things. For example, my father was a very, very liberal, easygoing, everything went. There was nothing I had to be scared of telling him. But I just, until today, talking in Chazaras HaShatz is like a taboo, because I got slapped for talking during Chazaras HaShatz. I took it seriously, because we didn't get slapped. And in general, it was such a stark contrast from the general style of the relationship that it made a big effect. The slap only has value in as much as it constitutes a contrast. That's the key point here. Its value is only in as much as it constitutes a contrast. And the more of a contrast it constitutes, the more of a powerful and positive effect it has. The more it's in line with the general relationship, the more detrimental it is, and the more it'll contribute towards the breakdown of the relationship. Okay, there. Enough about me. I had to utilize this, if I'm given a chance, people listening, talk about myself a little bit. But enough about me. This mamish, in my eyes, provides us with the means of really understanding what was going on at that time. And now we're going to step back and address it on a much more fundamental level. Let's go back to what I said before of my father telling me, look, if you want this, this is your life. You can't have it both ways. You want, go back to yeshiva. But if you want this, this is your life. Now that came with liabilities. That came with liabilities. There was no time to spend with friends. There was no time for just getting out. He gave us a good time. But it was all within the framework of what was going on with him. And there was nothing outside of that. We had no time for ourselves, literally. We had no time for ourselves. But yet, the appreciation of the situation that we were in, which I was able to appreciate even at that age, was so immense that it was well worth it. It was well worth it. It wasn't hard to make that decision. It wasn't hard to make that decision. Here, we get back to the discussion. Hashem created the world in order to provide good. Hashem created the world leheitiv, in order to bestow benefit. Now Hashem's kindliness is given out, it's doled out, very, very wide range. Racham aval kol maaso. Hashem's kindliness, Hashem's mercy encompasses all of creation. Every creature in existence is benefiting from Hashem's kindliness. But Hashem does it different degrees. And different creatures get different levels of Hashem's kindliness. Animal life, different animals. And there's man, who gets even more. And then, there's the crown jewel of the creation, the ones who Hashem created in order to receive the ultimate, the epitome, kiviyachol, of what He could possibly bestow, which is incomprehensible. We're talking about things that simply cannot be contained in the universe, things that can't begin to be comprehended in the universe. And that was, the world was created in order to bestow that. All the universe, all the galaxies were meant to be revolving around that. And the question was, who is it going to be who's going to come and actually step into that slot of the ones who are getting all that? So, now, we understand that obviously whoever it is that's going to step into that slot is not just going to be told, alright, so basically live this world the way everybody else does and do a couple of things, right? Christian doctrine. You express your belief in the Savior, and you, I don't know exactly what other halachas there are, you show up to confess whenever you do something wrong, and there, you're basically there also. That is where Islam, alright, they have some more halachas. But the key is, you acknowledge that He's the Prophet, right? And you're basically on the road to success. No, the whole point here is, Hashem is saying, those who want to be not a part of this world, let's realize that. The whole point is that this world is just meant to be a springboard for the true, for the real thing. Those who want to be that, Hashem says, you have to lift yourself onto a completely different plane of existence. Which, if you're approaching it from a purely materialistic perspective, is full of liabilities. Full of liabilities. Yes, you have to keep away from all kinds of material things, right? Superficially, it's like all kinds of inhibitions. But also more than that, yes, great care is required, because a whole part of the point is these are people who are rising themselves to an otherworldly level and an otherworldly existence. And now, what we have to stress is, it's not just, we're not talking Olam Haba here. It started by talking Olam Haba. But that's not what we're talking about. Kuzari says, this is mamish fundamental also in understanding the period of Tanakh, because the problem is that we hear specific descriptions of the time of Tanakh. We don't realize that we're missing the whole experience of existence at that time. Because Ari says, why, the famous question, everybody asks this question, all of the earlier authorities. Why doesn't the Torah mention Olam Haba? Why doesn't it describe Olam Haba? And there are a lot of answers given to that question. The Kuzari is the best for our purpose. It's the best answer in putting into perspective what biblical history was all about. The Kuzari says, you know why the Torah doesn't describe Olam Haba, doesn't give promises of Olam Haba? It's astounding what he says. He says, because what sort of honest God relegates his promises of reward to the next world? That's for the Christians, he said, and the Muslims who have nothing to promise, so they tell you, well, you'll get there at a time that nobody can verify. You die, then you get it all. Talk about an afterlife, he says, that's not for a true religion. Hashem promises you Olam Haba in this world. In this world, Hashem promises Olam Haba. In other words, what are we saying? By keeping to the directives of the Torah, when the Torah talks about, all the material promises that the Torah talks about are really just representative of mamish, a utopian state that the Jewish people existed in the times of the first Beis HaMikdash, when they had the full presence of the Shekhinah among them. For example, meaning as follows, we have no idea what Nevuah is like, but he says that when a person actually gets Nevuah, a person is experiencing what Olam Haba is, and therefore, basically what Hashem is saying is, I don't need to promise you things of the afterlife. You want to see what keeping the Torah can get you to, you can keep it here in this world. Keep it in this world and you'll see. You'll see what it can get you to. We think of Nevuah, you know, so since we're so far removed from the experience of living at that time, from the reality of that time, that basically we perceive Nevuah as a technicality. Hashem's got to get a message across, chooses somebody and says, here, can you convey this to the Olam? That's the most technical and peripheral element of what Nevuah is. Nevuah is the experience of a direct, live connection with Hashem. That Hashem appears to somebody. Now, we don't know what this means, but the Kuzari says what it actually means is experiencing Olam Haba. The experience of Nevuah was a thrilling experience to the extent that simply can't be described by a person. It can't be described to a person who's never experienced it. There's no way of describing it. There's no way of describing what it feels like to actually be have Hashem make contact with you. And he says, not only was Nevuah such an enthralling experience, but he says a person who saw a Navi get Nevuah was changed forever. A person who watched a Navi prophecy, you know, like sometimes you can see, watch somebody else experiencing something and you have a very keen sense of what they're experiencing. For example, you see, sometimes you can see an expression of horror on somebody's face and you get the chills even though you don't know what it is that's going on. Right? Expression of pain, a contorted look on somebody's face, and you're already getting into the mood even though you don't know what's going on. A person who saw a Navi getting Nevuah was inspired for the rest of his life, the Kuzari says. This is really the epitome of it. Nevuah, and let's note, Nevuah was something that anybody could aspire to. We know of the 48 Nevi'im and Nevi'is, but those were just the ones who were selected to be. They needed to convey their Nevuah for all of history. But the truth is, there were more than 1 million Nevi'im in the period of Nevuah. According to my calculation, when I actually sat down and tried to work it out on paper, we'll talk in terms of our times, there was a Navi, every couple of apartment buildings there was a Navi. That was how it was. That was the reality of life. Which also meant that any person who aspired, and any person who worked hard enough at it, person who decided to dedicate his life to it, can become a Navi. And experience Olam Haba in this world. Now, Nevuah is the greatest level of this. But the truth is that all of existence then was a completely different experience. It was a completely different quality of life. For example, the essence of this is that the presence of the Shekhinah was tangible. We don't know what this means because we have to work so hard. By us, Emunah is a lifetime career of trying to sense spirituality, of trying to sense Hashem's presence. We work so hard in our davening, trying to get a feeling of connection. And that's basically all we could aspire to, that feeling of connection. We have to work so hard to develop it, we have to work so hard to maintain it. In those days it wasn't like that. We have to realize that this is, like Chazal tell us, that after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, there's no more tefillah. The channels are closed off. Now it's relative. Tefillah today is very powerful. But relative to what the experience of tefillah was then, when the Shekhinah was tangible, when you sensed the Shekhinah, you didn't have to work hard to sense it. The presence of the Shekhinah among Klal Yisrael was tangible. What does this mean? I don't know what it means. That's exactly the problem. We don't know what it means. We have to at least appreciate that we're talking about a completely different quality of life that we can't describe. Just like you can't describe, we've given this mashal often, just like you can't describe to an orphan, you can't describe the love of parents, what it means to be growing up experiencing the love of parents. You can't describe that. All you can do is describe external features. You have a mother who always makes supper for you, a warm bed, a nice atmosphere at home. He's picturing a nice atmosphere, like when they have a party in the orphanage. You can't describe the feeling. That's what it is that we are completely oblivious to, that we can't connect to at all. We have to realize that we're missing the closest mashal we can get to it is this mashal of trying to describe to an orphan who never experienced what it means to have parents' love. You can never get beyond the technicalities of what it means to have parents. So you tell him, they're clothing you, they're caring for you. But can he ever connect to what it means to feel a mother's love? There's no describing it. You can't describe that in words. So, the Kuzari says that this is really the pshat in all the descriptions that we see of all the material blessings, etc., that we get when the Shekhinah was with us and when we keep the Torah about rain in its right time, etc. He said, that's just like, it's mamish the same as trying to describe to an orphan. And you tell him, well, there's a big nice house, and there's a comfortable bed, and your mother makes the bed for you. Ah, So now I understand why it's so good to have a mother, because there's someone who makes your bed for you in the morning and someone who cooks good hot meals. And now I understand what a mother's love means. So we're told that rain always came at its right time, exactly on time. And they won all their battles. Those things sound nice. We could use a little more success at our battles today. But we're not getting the point. That's not the point. What was so thrilling about winning a battle? What was so thrilling about it was not that the enemy is gone, but look, Hashem did it for us again. You saw Hashem in action. That's why Yeshua, that we're going to see soon. We're actually going to be bringing this point home. We're soon going to be describing in the coming weeks Yeshua's last addresses to the Jewish people. But you see Yeshua describing, this is the way it worked then, right? Remember back in the Brachas in the Chukaisa, it says that one of you will pursue 1,000, and two will pursue 10,000. Yeshua, when he's summing up his life, he says, and you saw that any one of you is able to pursue 1,000. You'll get a little bit of an inkling of what the biblical wars looked like, what the wars in Yeshua's time looked like. One individual chased 1,000 people. Now, what was so thrilling about it? That you only needed a minion to get rid of 10,000 people? That wasn't so thrilling about it. What was so thrilling about it was that when that one person was chasing 1,000, it was that tangible sense of Shekhinah, not just from inferring it from the fact, hey, why are they all running away from me? But it was sensing how the Shekhinah is along with me and doing the work for me. And it's the same thing also when people had these miraculous yields in their fields, when we see those descriptions. Also, you see the Gemara describing the immense size of the fruits. So again, does that mean that it was really great to live in Eretz Yisrael because apples were huge? That's not the point. The point is the significance of what it was. The point is that you, so you're a person who never got to Nevuah, you didn't reach that level. But there were so many other experiences of life besides Nevuah, that yes, you saw that when you put in a little more effort for Hashem, your figs grew that much bigger. So that's the experience of life that was then. And yes, this was about Klal Yisrael living with Hashem, and the experience was something indescribable. What it means to live so close to Hashem, the warmth, the beauty, the thrill of what everyday life meant, that's what it was like. Now, it sounds a little bit exaggerated, but everything that I'm saying is an understatement. It sounds utopian, it sounds pink and up in the air, but I'm saying is an understatement. And this also will illustrate from something that both the Kuzari and the Vilna Gaon say. We probably quoted this, but we'll quote it again, because I'm viewing this here shir as the baseline that we'll refer back to. But the Kuzari and the Gaon both say that Judaism today, i.e. after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, in comparison to Judaism at the time of the Beis HaMikdash, is the difference between a live and dead body. Actually, the Vilna Gaon takes it further than that. He says that when the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Judaism died. Let's note, let's cut the significance of that. That means that Hillel, Shimon HaTzadik, Mordechai, these were all representatives of a dead Judaism, and their Judaism was dead. How can we say such a thing? They're less than we thought they were? The answer is they're much more than we thought they were. But relative to what was before that, it's the only way to describe it is dead. Oh, it's very vital. Judaism today is very vital. And we know that that's nothing qualitatively compared to the Judaism in the time of the Ramah. And we know that that was nothing qualitatively compared to Judaism in the time of the Rosh. And we know that that was nothing compared to the time of the Meroim. Judaism is very, very, very vital. But yet, the difference between the quality of Judaism, well, I mean the quality of the experience of living as a Jew, of how rich the experience of living as a Jew was in your everyday life, the only way to describe the difference between then and before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed was by saying, this is a dead body, and that was a live one. The Vilna Gaon takes us further. He says, when the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, it was like a dead body. He says, by today, what we are is the dead body rotted already. And he says that what's left today is a spoonful of mush. That's what he says. That's what Judaism today is compared to the earlier generations, as far as the vitality, as far as of what the Jewish experience is. But let's note that at the end of the day, what's closer qualitatively? A spoonful of mush to a dead body, or a dead body to a live one? A spoonful of mush is much closer to... The relationship between the spoonful of mush and the dead body, they have a lot more in common than the dead body and the live one. Right? So we understand the vast difference between us and, let's say, Rabbeinu HaKadosh, Rebbe, right? Raven Abaye. But yet we have to realize that we're much closer to them than they were to the people living in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash. Yes, with all of the things that are said about them, etc., all the accusations leveled at them, that's the difference. And on the contrary, the very fact that they had Nevi'im leveling accusations at them and we don't, is the greatest illustration of the fact that they were much greater than we are. Because we're not even on the level to have the Nevi'im yelling at us. So, therefore, yes, Klal Yisrael were living on a completely different plane of existence. They were bound up with Hashem, living on, what does it call it? Seventh cloud? Ninth cloud? Cloud number nine. Cloud number nine, right? Isn't it? Number nine. What? Yeah. Now, this doesn't come for free. This doesn't come for free. And this is where we come to everything we were discussing last week. This requires maintaining standards that are mamish superlative, that are required rigorous upkeep. This requires a little bit of slackening and this drops. Yes, it's something very, very delicate. It's something very delicate. And the Jewish people were determined to maintain it. And yes, as time went on, it became harder to maintain. It slacked a little more and it slacked a little more until it all fell apart. And that's the understanding. That's what's behind what we were seeing last week. That determination not to allow the smallest of breaches. Because Hashem said, if you want this situation to continue, if you want this situation to be maintained, you have to maintain a level that's basically superhuman. Now, we have to remember one thing, and here's the big difference. Okay, we already understand the difference between this and a totalitarian, right? Totalitarian state. But if you want to sum it up, the difference is that in our case, it's for the people. I think the American slogan is "By the people, for the people," and that in our case, it's not by the people at all. It's by Hashem Himself. But it's only for the people. This whole system is for the people. That's the big difference. That's the big difference between this and any other such rigid system. This is for the people. It's for us to succeed. And we can succeed. The fact that people didn't, first of all, in the big picture, they did. We'll see. We still have a lot of nach ahead of us. But it was for the people to succeed. They were set up for success. Hashem set it up for us to succeed. It's not that Hashem sets standards and says, look guys, this is what it is. This is what it's got to be. If you can make it, you can make it. If not, not. No. The standards were tailored for us, but they're tailored for us to be doing our utmost. Hashem always demanded of the Jewish people to be pushing themselves to the maximum. A little bit more than you feel is the most you can do. Hashem expected the Jewish people to maintain that all the time. A little bit more than you think you can do. That was what Hashem was driving to them to all the time. This really set them way above and beyond any of the other nations. And yes, it required remaining completely aloof from what was considered normal behavior all around the world. Completely different standards. It required resisting what was considered the greatest lures and attraction. Right? In earlier times, that was Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah, both from the intellectual perspective and from the material perspective, had a very, very, very great lure and attraction. And the expectation that Klal Yisrael should be above it was a very, very, very high expectation. And on the contrary, that was the purpose of Avodah Zarah. The purpose of Avodah Zarah was to provide Klal Yisrael with a really good challenge. And as Klal Yisrael dropped in their level, it became too difficult. The situation was becoming such that There was a fear that they would simply drown now that they weren't able to hold up the old standards. Avodah Zarah was simply too powerful a force to contend with. And therefore the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah came. We know, right? They reached a point in history where they davened that the Yetzirah for Avodah Zarah should be abolished. And that's why today there's really no such Yetzirah. Very interesting to note that. A distinct turning point in history. All of a sudden, the whole attraction to Avodah Zarah dissipated. Now, that did not mark progress in our history. That marked a big drop in our history. The fact that we officially reached the point that we admitted defeat, we can no longer contend with the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah, that marked a drop in our history. We have to realize that. And we have to realize also that this also gives us perspective on before. And yes, we hear about Jews doing Avodah Zarah. We have to understand that there was an intense struggle going on all throughout that period in history. And that if some Jews dropped, other Jews didn't. The majority of the Jewish people were above this. And yes, the whole point is that we're talking about humans and that some are going to fail. But here we understand the pshat behind the extreme expectations that Hashem has. And also in the extreme punishments. The extreme punishments were for this purpose too. It was to spur them on. They're not going to get lax because, it works in chinuch. You give the kid a little slack and he takes advantage. No, there was no slack at all. There was no slack at all, but again, for the people. Hashem demanded of the Jewish people to keep up to these rigors. When it reached a point that they really were no longer capable of it, Hashem lowered his expectations, but then the whole state, the whole situation was lowered as well. And therefore, our national ambition is to bring ourselves back to a state where we can't handle it. And therefore, everything that we're doing in life all the time is working rigorously to try to up our standards and perfect our standards and make them as perfect as they can possibly be. You're going to say something? No. So, this is the pshat A behind Hashem's apparently harsh treatment of the Jewish people. That's what it was. He was beating them for the perfection that they had in them. And it was well worth it for them. This was all included in their enthusiastic cry of Na'aseh V'Nishma. Na'aseh V'Nishma had a lot of stakes there. Yes, they were accepting a lot of liabilities then. This is what they were accepting upon themselves then. But it was basically, like my father told me, you can go back to yeshiva, do you want this or not? That's what he was telling them. Hashem said, do you want this or not? This doesn't just include the goodies. This includes the whole rigorous system. And the answer was a very enthusiastic cry of Na'aseh V'Nishma. Na'aseh V'Nishma included all that. And that's also the understanding behind Klal Yisrael's intense efforts and their vigilance to maintain those standards. They weren't going to allow any breaches. Yes, and that's why when Klal Yisrael were up to par, unfortunately, we only see this in the earlier stages of Nach. That instinctive national reaction to any breach. It's because later on we have that phenomenon, right? A couple of times at the beginning of Nach, we had it last week when Klal Yisrael responded to the Mizbeach built by Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven. That ended better. We have that also by Pilegesh Begiva. We'll get to that. But afterwards we don't find that. That doesn't mark an improvement of the Jewish people. It marks a drop of the Jewish people. The fact that the sensitivities were already lowered to the extent that there wasn't an automatic national uproar. Everybody didn't automatically gather together for war at whatever the central location was, marks a drop in Jewish history. This is the perspective, this is really the premise of understanding all of Nach. And like we said, not just all of Nach, but understanding the function of the Jewish people altogether. In general, all throughout history, Hashem is telling us, I'm promising you the greatest possible existence, but that is going to demand on your part rigorous efforts. And today too, on an individual level, we're offered this, not in the same way. We don't have that open relationship with Hashem that we can experience in a material way today, but the function didn't change. It's just that it's a little bit more behind the scenes. And today our focus is Olam Haba. But the truth is, our focus is getting it back, getting ourselves back to that now too. Here we get a little bit of an understanding of what it is that we're longing for when we're davening for the Gula, when we're davening for the rebuilding of Yerushalayim. All right, I'm just stressing again that this, I consider this a very, very fundamental presentation of what is the basis for almost everything we're going to be discussing throughout these weeks, and I'll probably be referring back to this throughout those weeks.